chapter 4. Our focus this morning will be verses 31 and 32, but I'm going to read from verse 17 up to chapter 5 and verse 2. Ephesians 4, 17 to 5, 2. Believe if you don't have a Bible, there should be a pew Bible in front of you. It should be page 978. Beginning at verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is the word of the Lord. As we look in particular at verses 31 and 32, let's ask him to help us to understand and apply the truths that we find here. Father, we come to you thankful for your word. And as we come as a church to take the Lord's table together this morning, it's good for us to just reflect on what you have done for us and what you call us to do for one another. And so, Father, as we ponder forgiveness in particular and living out our new identity as those who have been made new creatures in Christ, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, correct us, challenge us, empower us, that we might live for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Again, we're looking in particular at verses 31 and 32, though we will draw from the context somewhat as well. Paul writes, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Dr. John MacArthur once wrote, and I quote, "Early in my pastoral ministry, I noticed an interesting fact. Nearly all the personal problems that drive people to seek pastoral counsel are related in some way to the issue of forgiveness. People who come for counseling generally fit into one or both of two categories. There are some who need to understand how God's forgiveness is extended to sinners, and there are others who need to learn to be forgiving." End of quote. To sum up, some people struggle with guilt, others struggle with blame. Often people struggle with both. As we look at this text in Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32 in particular, our goal is to understand what it means to live as a Christian in this world, as a follower of Christ in a world full of people who don't know Christ. It is to understand what it means to no longer walk as the Gentiles do, meaning those who don't believe in Jesus, but rather how to live out the reality that we who know Christ, according to what Paul writes here, we have put off our old self and we have put on a new self, and we are learning what it means to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and how to live that out in daily experience. So you see, we have a new identity if we are children of God. Now, the Apostle Paul in this passage, this chapter, has already dealt with the importance of speaking the truth, the importance of righteous anger and of not stealing, not allowing corrupting talk to come out of our mouths, and all of this that we might avoid grieving the Holy Spirit of God, but rather please Him. So there is a lot in this passage. Obviously, we can't deal with it in one message. But God is concerned about how we live as His people. In verses 31 and 32, Paul continues his practical application of the gospel to daily Christian living. You see, Christian living is not just a list of do's and don'ts. It's an outflow of the gospel that we've believed. The message that Christ died for sinners. If we've put our trust in Him, we are forgiven. We've been given a new nature. We are new people. And that should be seen in how we live. And we are to cooperate with the work of the Spirit of God in us. So Paul points to the inner attitudes that we are to hold to one another in this text and the outer fruit that results from the inner attitudes. I say if, and I suspect it's more likely when, because it's true of all of us, I think, if you've ever struggled in your relationships with other people, like I said, I think that's a when, and especially if you've ever struggled with bitterness and its poisonous fruits, then this text has some very important things to say to you, to all of us. And I would sum up the truth of these two verses in light of the context, and particularly verses 22 to 24, which talk about our identity, and then the rest of this is just the outflow of that. But in light of that, these two verses would teach us that we can overcome bitterness because our experience of God's amazing forgiveness empowers us to forgive others. I suspect that a significant amount of what we call mental illness today is that people have not dealt with the issue of forgiveness and bitterness. That people hold grudges, or they need to be forgiven and refuse to confess their sins and come with humility, or they just refuse to forgive, and that may be more the case. And that results in all kinds of unhealthy living and unhealthy thinking. So I suspect that there may be something to that. That's certainly not everything. But not forgiving, not being forgiven, are crucial issues, as John MacArthur noted when people came to him for pastoral counsel. We can overcome bitterness because our experience of God's amazing forgiveness empowers us to forgive others. So let's unpack that a little bit. There should be an outline in your bulletin if you want to take notes or just follow the flow of thought this morning. The first truth I want to draw from is a negative, and then there's a positive, and then there's a reason. And this is kind of Paul's logical way of developing things. It's often the case. So he says we demonstrate that we have put off the old self by putting the poisonous fruit of bitterness out of our lives. Verse 31 says very simply, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Back in verse 22, he exhorts them or reminds them that they were exhorted in the gospel and did this when they believed the gospel to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Verses 22 to 24 are foundational to all of these exhortations in verses 25 to 32. He says, we have put off the old self. We are to continue to do that in principle. In Colossians, he uses the same terminology and talks about it as a past fact. Here, he is talking about it. That's what they did when they responded to the gospel, and they are to live that out. Put off your old self and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, this is what's true of you. Live it out. And then he gives in 25 to 32 ways in which this new life, Christ living in us, ways that that is expressed and lived out. So we demonstrate we've put off the old self by putting the poisonous fruit of bitterness out of our lives. The old self has gone. There's a new self in its place. If you are a Christian, you have a new identity. There's a new man. There's a new spiritual entity at the heart of your being. And so we need to be renewed in mind so that we can live out this new identity by putting off the practices that are characteristic of the old identity, the unregenerate person, the person who has not been born again. And we are to put on those characteristics that reflect that we are children of God in the inner person. And as usual, as I mentioned, Paul follows a pattern here. He deals with the negative, things we are to do that are negative, and then he deals with the positive, and then he gives the foundational reasons. And those are basically our 3 points this morning. So negatively, we are to deal earnestly with bitterness and its poisonous fruits. Let, and then he gives this list, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice be put away from you. Notice that Paul names specific sins here. We are called to confess our sins to God and to forsake them. And that requires that we get specific. Confessing your sins is not easy, but it's often a lot easier to just make a general confession. Oh, Lord, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. But when he starts putting his finger on specifics, Lord, I said something really hurtful yesterday. Lord, I was proud when I promoted myself here. Lord, I did this specific thing. Paul points to specifics. You see, it's important that we be real. And so he gives an exhortation, let these things be put away from you. Now, as I said, the context is always important. These are sins that grieve the gracious Holy Spirit who indwells us. And so we must not be half-hearted in dealing with them. We must be, if we are children of God, we must be rigorous in pursuing holiness. We must be serious about pleasing God. We sang this morning, to be pleasing you. See, holiness is just really reflecting the character of God. And in essence, this list that Paul gives us is a picture of the non-Christian life. Verses 17 to 19 actually describes the non-Christian life, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They've become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's what we were. We are not to live like we once were. If you are trapped in that kind of lifestyle, Jesus Christ continues to invite you to come to Him for life. He invites you to come to Him for a new heart. And if you have come to Him, then there should be a corresponding change in how we live. Not to earn salvation, but because we are saved. As we look at this list in verses 31 and 32, there seems to be a kind of progression here of the increasing evil and destructiveness of life if we do not live out our identity as Christians. The first thing here is bitterness. And bitterness is an inner attitude that bears poisonous fruit. One writer says it's an embittered and resentful spirit which refuses reconciliation. Also, it's the spite that harbors resentment and keeps a score of wrongs. The book of Hebrews tells us, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So bitterness is a state of spirit which nurses grievances and dwells on them, real or imaginary, and it results in a sour, cynical spirit which is always ready to believe evil of others, always sees their faults, never sees the good. Martin Lloyd-Jones referred to bitter people as the saddest people I know in this world. We've all known bitter people. Perhaps we struggle with it ourselves. The reality is that bitter people are not pleasant to be around. Bitterness is always blaming, always resenting, always negative. It can be described as an unwillingness to forgive. So that's the first thing he says we need to put out of our lives. The second thing is wrath. Wrath. Now, the word wrath here means anger that flares up strongly and suddenly and sometimes violently. It's flying off the handle. It's losing your temper. So a bitter person tends to nurse and brood over wrongs done until that inner spirit of bitterness boils over with rage. We think of Acts 19:28. Paul had been preaching in Ephesus, and the workmen were worried because they were going to lose their income because nobody was going to keep worshiping Artemis of the Ephesians, the goddess Diana. And it says, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And there was like a riot for several hours. But it started with this rage flaring up. All of us need to be aware of these things. Some of us perhaps have greater propensity to one or the other of these things. But there is a logical flow here. If we allow bitterness at wrongs done to us, real or perceived, we can find ourselves losing our temper and wrath flaring up in our lives. The next thing that he talks about is anger, which is just the continued direction of wrath. Anger refers to a settled attitude. Wrath flares up from time to time, but eventually it becomes a state, a characteristic. And it's always negative, frustrated, seething with hostility. An angry person is not a person who attracts people, because it doesn't take long to sense underlying anger. An angry person is sort of like a hot stove. If you get too close, you might get burned. Then Paul goes on to talk about the next thing in the progression here, and that's clamor. The NIV translates it brawling. When angry, bitter people interact with others, the result is often loud, passionate shouting and arguing and quarreling, sometimes even physical violence. So anger and bitterness eventually express themselves in our speech. And if there's loud shouting and quarreling, that indicates there's an inner problem. And then from there, he talks about slander. So then he's really moving from speaking or a person speaking hurtful words to another person to speaking hurtful words about another person. The word there, slander, is literally the word blasphemy. Surprising. People are created in the image of God. Blasphemy is what we do. That's what it means when we blaspheme God. We are dishonoring Him with our speech. Slander is blaspheming a person created in God's image by saying things that hurt Him. Bitter people almost always indulge in slander. It's an outer expression of what's going on in their heart. And then the pinnacle of his list is malice. Perhaps malice is not only the pinnacle, it may be the foundation. It's an attitude that really just simply means, I want to hurt you. I just want to hurt you. So malice can be the source of bitterness, but it can also be the end result as this progression carries on. A malicious person hurts others just because he feels like it. In fact, he may look for ways to do so. Malice is the very opposite of the love of God. A malicious person is the opposite of a godly person. So it's not a pretty list. Paul's writing to Christians. Because you see, and I think we could wish it were otherwise, but God in His wisdom has ordained it this way. When we are saved, we are given a new heart, new nature, but we still live in the flesh, which is not yet redeemed. And so the battle begins. For the rest of our lives, we have to fight sin. So becoming a Christian is declaring war on sin. It's joining a battle. If you live comfortably with your sin, then you have to ask whether you really know Christ. And so we wish that we could become Christians and be instantly perfect. Don't you? Don't you look forward to glory when you will never sin again? I mean, the greatest blessing of glory is going to be to see the Lord Jesus, to be with Him. And I think other great blessings will include being with God's people, worshiping the Lord Jesus. But I certainly am going to enjoy the fact that I'm not going to sin anymore. Because my sin grieves me and it grieves others, and it grieves me when I grieve others. And it's just ugly. Sin is ugly. Don't you look forward to the day when you will never sin again? What a great blessing and hope we have. So you see, because of that, because that's our destiny, because of our new identity, dealing with bitterness and all of these poisonous fruits is not optional for us if we are followers of Jesus. Paul's words make it clear that we are not to play with these things. Again, Lloyd-Jones writes, what he wants is that these people should see that old life as it really is, so that seeing it, they shall so hate it as to renounce it and turn their backs on it forever. And the fact that Paul commands us to put these things off is proof that sanctification doesn't happen automatically and effortlessly. That's why the philosophy that says let go and let God is not a biblical philosophy. I like the way Packer responds to that. It's not let go and let God. It's trust God and get going. Join the battle. Declare war on your sin. Fight the good fight. So Paul doesn't tell us to put our feet up and just say, okay, God, make me holy. Nor does Paul tell us merely to pray that these things may be taken out of our lives. We are to pray, for sure, but then we are to act. We are to put these things off, and we are to put them far from us. Again, quoting from Lloyd-Jones, it is not pleasant, but says the apostle, we must do it, and if we find any vestige or trace of these things within us, we must take hold of it and hurl it away from us, trample upon it, and bolt the door upon it, and never allow it to come back. We need to fight. Put it away once and forever and realize that it is a denial, a complete denial of everything that you claim to be and to have as newborn people in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the Holy Spirit of God has come to take up His blessed residence. You can hear Lloyd-Jones saying, these things are serious. That if you're a Christian, you cannot live at peace with sin. Now, just to quickly add that we will not be without sin in this life. So if you think, I'm going to succeed in getting rid of these things once and for all, or then you become despondent because you see that you haven't, that's not what Paul is wanting us to understand and to be discouraged by. We will fight this fight until the end, but we need to gladly join the fight rather than making peace with our sin. When we come to Christ, we are joining a war against sin. Now, some people like the idea of warring against sin in society. Well, sure, there's a place for that. But the big fight, the most important fight for each of us, is warring against sin in this society. What Bunyan called man's soul, the kingdom of man's soul. So the battleground is our own lives. We are not to capitulate to the enemy without a fight. We are to trust and obey. We are at war. Well, first question is, for us, foundational is, have you joined this war yet? Because if you haven't declared war on your sin, then you're still in your sin. You haven't yet become a follower of Christ. A follower of Christ is someone who takes up his cross and follows Jesus. And part of the battle of taking up the cross is fighting the good fight against sin, the fight of faith, the fight to live for the glory of God. Or again, in the hymn we just sang, to be pleasing you. That is my desire. So that's the negative. That's the first point. But Paul doesn't stop with negatives. The Christian life is not largely negative. It's largely positive. It's really a balance of both. So the second truth is, we demonstrate we've put off the new life by extending the sweet fruit of forgiveness to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's verse 32 and the first part of the verse. So verse 31, all this bitterness and these fruits, put them away from you. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. As I said, we should be thankful that the apostle doesn't stop with the negative. He continues on with the positive. We can't deal with one without dealing with the other. There cannot be a vacuum in the spiritual life. We cannot get rid of sin, and once everything's cleaned up, only then do we start turning our attention to positive holiness. As Thomas Chalmers once said, we are to cultivate the expulsive power of a new affection. And it's illustrated by Lloyd-Jones in his commentary on Ephesians. The way the dead leaves of winter are removed from some trees is not that people go around plucking them off. You know, the government doesn't have a group of people assigned to pluck off the dead leaves. That doesn't have to happen. No, it is the new life, the shoot that comes and pushes off the dead in order to make room for itself. In the same way, the Christian gets rid of all such things as bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and all malice. The new qualities develop and the others simply have no room. They are pushed out and they are pushed off. So positively, we've looked at the negative. Positively, we are to become increasingly Christ-like in our attitudes toward others. Paul says, be kind, be tender-hearted, be forgiving. Now the word be here is literally become. It's not really different from be, not very different. But perhaps the word become gives a bit of hint that there's a process of growth here. Be growing more kind. Be becoming more tender-hearted. Be growing in your forgiving of others. So it's something that we are to set ourselves on pursuing. We call that progressive sanctification. In other words, we won't be perfect in this life, but we must be growing toward Christ-likeness. We need to beware of cheap grace, which was a term that Dietrich Bonhoeffer coined, but it basically means that we understand that God's gracious gift of salvation is entirely free to us, but it was very costly to Him. And it must be costly to us in one sense, in that we don't accept the concept of easy believism. Oh, I believe in Jesus, I'm going to heaven, everything's great. We believe in Jesus, we're going to heaven, and therefore we enter the battle against sin. You see, the grace that saves us cost God the life of His Son to be able to forgive us. That's how serious sin is. That's why the gospel, although it's the most blessed message that's ever been heard, it's the best news that's ever been spoken, and yet it offends people. Because in telling them God will forgive you, you're saying you need to be forgiven. You can't make yourself good enough to be acceptable to God, and you can't deal with your own sin. You deserve, in reality, to be in the lake of fire forever. Oh, we don't like that. I'm not so bad. Yeah, sure, I blow it occasionally, but you see those people out there. But God doesn't grade on a curve. There's an absolute standard. You want to know the standard of God's holiness in human form? You look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are guilty, and we deserve hell. And yet God is merciful and gracious. And so this is good news, that He forgives sinners. But you got to be willing to take the medicine. You got to be willing to admit you're sick, that you need forgiveness. And so our sins are something that we should take seriously, along with our calling to grow in Christ-likeness. And we pursue this calling by faith. We fight the battle on the basis of our standing of grace. Think of that great passage in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In other words, it is our justification that forms the basis of our growing sanctification. Okay, let me unpack those big theological words. Justification means we have been given a right standing with God. We have been declared righteous in His sight. It's a legal term. It means He has credited us with the righteousness of Christ. And so if you believe in Jesus from that moment, you are recognized by God as perfect. Because the perfect righteousness of Christ has been reckoned to your account, and your sins have been reckoned to Him and punished in Him. So that's our justification. We're right in God's sight. And that is the platform upon which we fight sin, because our justification is the basis of our growing sanctification. Sanctification is becoming holy. It's becoming like Jesus. It's exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. It's putting out of our lives these sins that are so destructive. So what do I mean when I say our justification is the basis of our growing sanctification and is the platform upon which we fight sin? What I mean is simply this: we aren't fighting sin in order to become acceptable to God. Okay, to make sure you got this. This is the foundational truth that people don't understand, and it leads them to hell. I am saying that nobody is ever going to be good enough to get to heaven on their own ability. We receive forgiveness and salvation and justification and the gift of eternal life all as a gift, as a free gift given to us by the merits of Christ, and there's nothing, absolutely nothing we do to earn it. So knowing that we are accepted by God, knowing that we are forgiven, now we do battle with sin from a position of already being accepted. You see the difference? Either it's up here we're trying to reach and we're trying to be good enough to get there, or we're already there and we have that position with God's acceptance, the eternal life, and we fight sin knowing that we're already forgiven. Okay, somebody is thinking, well, they're going to say, well, if I'm already forgiven and I already have eternal life and I'm already accepted by God, why do I have to worry about sin? I can do whatever I want. What would you say to that? Well, Paul says, may it never be. Or in the old King James, God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So you see, if you have in fact been brought up to this new place of acceptance with God, he's given you a new heart that wants to live for his glory and live out who you now are in Christ, so that you gladly choose to declare war on your own sin. You gladly do battle with sin. So the question is, are we trying to earn our way up there? If we are, we'll never make it. If we think we're up there, are we careless about sin, in which case we probably aren't really where we think we are? We don't really have a new heart. But if we in fact know we're forgiven and we know we're accepted by God, now we want to do battle with sin because we love the Savior who died to save us from our sin. And we don't take sin lightly because we know it nailed Jesus to the cross. My sin nailed him to the cross. How can I just coexist with it peacefully? He loved me so much he gave himself for me. If I love him, I will obey his commands. That's what he says. Again, not to earn salvation, but because I'm already his. If you can grasp the difference between those two, that's the difference between heaven and hell. That's the difference between eternal life and eternal death. So the grace of God that saves us was free to us, but it was infinitely costly to God. It cost him the life of his beloved Son. And what we need to understand is that sin is so serious and God is so holy and pure and so good that he could not forgive us apart from the death of Jesus Christ. But he gladly did give his Son. And Jesus gladly came. And the Spirit of God gladly sets us apart and draws us to Christ because God delights to save sinners. And if you're a child of God today, because you've trusted in Christ and you've repented of your sin, then know that he loves you more than you can even imagine. And he delights in you. And he wants you to be with him forever. And he wants you to be free from sin so that you can enjoy him forever. What an incredible story. What a great ending is waiting for us. What a hope we have. And so we should be thinking of this and saying, it doesn't really matter what life throws at me. I have eternal life. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we take sin seriously, not because we're trying to earn our salvation, but because it cost our Savior so much. Sin cost our Savior everything. And so the Christ-like attitudes that we are to display result in actions that reflect his love. Now notice that these attitudes, when he talks about them here, tender-hearted, kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving, are not just attitudes. They're not something we adopt. They are meant to characterize what we are, or at least what we are becoming. So the Lord is looking for and producing in us an inner transformation in what we are that in turn transforms what we do. So let's just look at these briefly. Kindness. What a great word. We are to become kind to one another. And that means to be loving. It means doing good. It means the idea is doing whatever helps other people. The kind person is a considerate person. Always thinking about others. Always looking for ways to bless them and meet their needs. Paul says in Galatians 6:10, "So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So being kind should be an attitude and an action that we exhibit toward all people as we have opportunity, but it especially should be expressed among God's people, brothers and sisters in Christ. Secondly, he talks about being tender-hearted or compassionate. The word here in the original refers to our inner organs, which are seen or were seen and really still are in some ways. I just read an article on this not long ago. It actually said we have two brains. One is in the gut and one's in the head. There's certainly a connection between the stomach and the intestines and your head and your emotions. You see something, it bothers you. Where do you feel it? You get butterflies before you have to go on and perform. You feel those in your stomach. So there's a sense in which this is actually quite interestingly accurate. So the word here refers to the inner organs, which were seen as the seat of the emotions. And so tender-hearted is compassion. It means strong, sympathetic feelings of benevolence and care and concern for the well-being of another person. And it certainly points to the ability to put oneself in the place of another person and to feel what they feel. It is a warm-hearted tenderness toward another person that doesn't stop with feeling but acts on behalf of that person in accord with those feelings of concern and care. Perhaps it would be accurate to say that tender-hearted compassion is the root of which kindness is one of the fruits. What is so marvelous about these attitudes is that they reflect the attitude and actions of God toward us. God is kind to us. God is tender-hearted toward us. And in particular, they describe the character and the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ toward his people. He is kind and tender-hearted toward us. And it's crucial that we have the same attitude and actions toward one another in our church family. And especially for those in leadership toward those under their charge. We see the Lord Jesus giving his own example. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." Why did he describe them like that? It's because he feels for them, and he wants them to come and find rest. In fact, that's what he says. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls." Peter exhorts the elders in the churches he's writing to in 1 Peter, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." And then Paul reminds us in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 7, God's purpose is that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. One of the reasons God saved you and me is that he can shower his kindness on us forever. Isn't that amazing? While these exhortations and examples clearly apply to pastors, but really they apply equally to all in leadership positions among God's people, be it deacons or elders or youth workers or children's workers or seniors workers, indeed all of us. It's like the requirements that Paul gives in Timothy and Titus for pastors. Pastors must have certain character qualities. But it doesn't mean other Christians shouldn't have those as well. Those are for all of us. It's just that you can't be a pastor if you don't have a certain measure of those things. It's the same thing here. This kindness and gentleness and tenderheartedness toward one another should be there on all of our parts. But he doesn't stop there. Then he gets to forgiving one another. Forgiving one another. Maybe that's the hardest one. We are to forgive one another. We note the importance of the words one another. You see, forgive is a relational verb, as is be kind. And in fact, there are a number of what we call the one another commands in Scripture. And they're very important in the New Testament teaching on Christian living, because Christian living is relating to one another. It's relational living. Probably we can all be really holy if we were hermits. Well, actually, we wouldn't be holy because we can't get away from ourselves. But there might not be the evidence that we're not so holy because there's nobody else to argue with or have conflict with or to hurt. And so one of the benefits of being part of a church family is there's all these opportunities to hurt one another. Well, let's put it this way. There's all these opportunities to overcome hurting one another and being kind and tenderhearted and forgiving toward one another. By the way, marriage also gives you that opportunity. And of course, there are other examples. Having kids, work, working with people. I guess if you work on the internet out of your house and don't talk to anybody else, maybe you're like the hermit. But, you know, people are the greatest blessing and the greatest challenge, are they not? Now, really, the greatest blessing can be us being like Christ, and the greatest challenge is the fact that we're not always like Christ. Whether forgiveness is the cause of the compassion and the kindness that he talks about here, or whether forgiveness is the result of them, is hard to say. Perhaps both are true. It's hard to be compassionate and kind toward people who are hurtful until we've forgiven them, but perhaps the kindness and compassion which God works in us is the source of the forgiveness towards those who hurt us. No doubt all three of these qualities are closely connected, and they're dependent on each other. But forgiveness is also the key to overcoming the bitterness and its poisonous fruit that are listed in verse 31. Bitterness springs up when we refuse to let go of grievances. Forgiveness is the letting go of those hurts. It sets us free from bitterness, and it sets us free from 1,001 other evils. Okay, but what is forgiveness? And how can we forgive? It's not hard to think about all the evil that's in the world today. The news reminds us regularly of the unspeakable evil that goes on all the time. The thing is, most of us know from personal experience at least some degrees of evil that we've experienced. We've all been hurt by other people in one or more of 100 different ways. By words and lies and betrayal and spite and fraud and deceit, perhaps physical violence. There's not really any need to go further. No doubt everybody here could supply examples in your own experience of the ways you've been hurt. So what does it mean to forgive? It's a big topic. I'm reading a book on it right now. I'm reading a couple of books. But let's just at least draw out some things here that we can. First, note that it is a command. It's a command. God, through his inspired word, through the pen of his apostle, commands each of us to forgive one another. It's not optional. It's not a suggestion. It's an act of obedience, not merely a feeling we experience. Second, the kind of forgiveness that is talked about here is not humanly possible. It's not humanly possible. Not in the way God commands us to forgive. The passage that was read earlier by Jeremy, Peter thinks he's being magnanimous, and he comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven?" Well, I think the rabbis, if I understand correctly, used to say, you know, three is the max. And so Peter thinks he's being really gracious. He's doubling it and then adding one more. Now, we're not sure. The original is a little ambiguous whether Jesus says 77 times or 70 times 7. But you see, if we start calculating that, we've missed his point. So, okay, well, 77 times is a lot harder than 7, but I think I could manage that. 70 times 7 is 490. That's impossible. But that's the point. Jesus is saying it's impossible. It should be unlimited. In verse 35 of the same text, he says you need to forgive your brother from your heart. In other words, the forgiveness that God calls us to is unlimited and it is sincere. It is from the heart. It's genuine. And it's only possible to those who share the divine nature, as Peter describes it in 2 Peter 1:4. But for the child of God, it's not optional, and yet it's impossible. And so we need to trust God and obey. We are to trust God to enable us to do what only He can do, and to enable us to do what He commands us to do. And make no mistake, He does command us to forgive. Well, a definition would perhaps be helpful. I'm reading a book called Unpacking Forgiveness. I've recommended it to people before. I would highly recommend it to every one of us. The author's name is Chris Bronze, and he defines forgiveness this way. He defines God's forgiveness, and then he goes on to define forgiveness on a human level like this. Forgiveness is a commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, although not all consequences are necessarily eliminated. I don't have sufficient time to unpack this adequately this morning, so I highly recommend you read this book. But it is important that we consider the basic meaning of forgiveness as we consider Paul's exhortation here. Forgiving, first of all, does not mean pretending that the hurt done against us is unimportant, that it really isn't wrong. I think one of the times I find it's hard to forgive because I feel like I'm saying, okay, it didn't matter what you did. And that's not what forgiveness means. Rather, when we are commanded to forgive, we are recognizing the sinfulness of people. We are recognizing that they are what they are because of sin, just like us. And that they need the grace of God, just like us. So first and foremost, forgiveness means we are taking sin seriously. We're not saying it doesn't matter. We're saying it's so bad that it matters and can only be dealt with if they are forgiven. They need to be forgiven. Otherwise, they deserve eternal punishment. But while forgiveness is not saying that the action wasn't wrong, forgiveness is a choice to bear that wrong. It's costly. It's painful. It is choosing not to hold a grudge, not to nurse resentment, not to retaliate. It is a choosing to bear the pain and the cost of the wrong and to leave the issues of justice with the Lord. It is admitting and declaring that we are not the judge, that we are not capable of judging accurately the other person. We may recognize the wrongness of their actions, but we don't know their hearts. We don't know their motives. We don't know what hurts they've suffered. So forgiveness is recognizing that we choose to bear the cost of the pain of not holding it against them and leave the issue of justice with the Lord, who always fulfills justice. We're not the judge. And so forgiveness is a letting go. And ultimately, forgiving others sets us free. Well, forgiveness is all this, but it's more. It's choosing to love the enemy. It's choosing to feel compassion for him. It's choosing to see him from God's perspective. Ultimately, it is choosing to be like God as we relate to one who has hurt us. It's allowing the life of Christ to be lived through us. I can say honestly, not that I've succeeded at this, but that I've experienced that when people have hurt me badly, I start praying for them. And if I start praying for them, I start to see them differently. I start to feel compassion for them and wonder what pain they've gone through that makes them such a hurtful person. I start to see them from a perspective of eternity so that I can get beyond wanting revenge, wanting justice, knowing that, in fact, if they continue in sin, if they're not a Christian, they will get justice. And it will be so bad that I'll think, nah, I'd rather that they repented and got saved even if I don't see them suffer. So praying for people helps us to forgive them. But forgiving is allowing the life of Jesus to be lived through us. He said in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In addition, forgiveness is offered graciously. We have received God's forgiveness freely while deserving nothing but his judgment. We extend forgiveness to people who do not deserve it, and we do not require them to earn it. At the same time, and here's a point I want us to make sure we understand, we need to understand that forgiveness is not unconditional. It is not automatic. Jesus said, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. In other words, we are both to confront those who sin and to recognize that if they repent, we are obligated to forgive them. But make no mistake, repentance is a condition of being forgiven. And this is one of the things people wrestle with. They never acknowledge they're wrong. They don't think they're wrong. They've done all kinds of evil to me, and I'm supposed to go and tell them I forgive them? Well, for one thing, if they don't think they've done any wrong and you go tell them you forgive them, probably you're just going to make them angry. I don't need your forgiveness. You're the one that was wrong. Jesus said, if he comes to you and says, I repent, you forgive him. Now, he talks about rebuking them, and if they repent, forgiving them. To be sure, there are times we do forgive people who have not repented or who may not even know they've hurt us. For example, on minor offenses, we're told we can choose to overlook a sin. And in essence, when we overlook a sin, we are choosing to forgive it without even mentioning it to the other person. Proverbs says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory, the person who's slow to anger, to overlook an offense. Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. So there are times, thankfully, where somebody does something and they say an unkind word or they're just inconsiderate or whatever. We just say, oh, they're having a bad day. I forgive it. I'm not going to worry about it. We not even use the word forgiveness. We just choose to overlook it. But that is, in a sense, forgiving something. But when it's more serious and when it's more painful, sometimes we need to actually go and talk to them. And if they repent, we forgive them. If they don't repent, Matthew 18 gives us a procedure. We take one or two others to help us and to be sort of mediators. And we seek to present our case. They present their case and we try and work it out as to who's wrong and extend forgiveness where it's needed. Sometimes that doesn't work. Sometimes you have to do that with a whole church. Sometimes people sin and refuse to acknowledge it and have to be put out of the church for the glory of the Lord and for us declaring that we do not pretend sin doesn't matter. But as far as possible, we keep it as close to private as possible. And we deal with individuals lovingly and forgivingly as far as it's possible. You see, Paul's point here is that we are to forgive one another, as he says in verse 32, as God in Christ forgave you. God forgives freely, but he only forgives those who repent. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. It's agreeing that I sinned and I turn away from it. I admit it. So those who own and confess their sins and turn from them, trusting in Christ, are forgiven by God. We demonstrate that we've put on the new self by extending the sweet fruit of forgiveness to those who repent, and especially those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that leads us to our third point. We're really running out of time, so I'm just going to summarize it. But it's an important point. Verse 32b would teach us this: as those being renewed in the spirit of our minds, our experience of God's forgiveness in Christ is the motive, the model, and the means of our forgiving one another. How do we forgive when we've been hurt by people so badly? Well, Paul reminds us that we forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. I don't say this lightly, but no matter how great the evil done to any of us, the evil we've done to God is infinitely greater. And the only power we have to forgive comes from the forgiveness of God in Christ which we've experienced. So three quick thoughts. God's forgiveness is our motive to forgive others. If we have any idea of the magnitude and the wickedness of our sin and the great cost at which God redeemed us and reconciled us to himself, we cannot help but be motivated to forgive others. That's the point of the Lord's parable that Jeremy read earlier. The king says, I forgave you all that debt. Could you not forgive your fellow servant? So if a Christian refuses to forgive others, he needs to check the foundations of his own life. So God's forgiveness is our motive, but God's forgiveness is also the model for our forgiveness. As Chris Braun reminds us in his little book, God's offer of forgiveness, his offer of forgiveness, is unconditional. It's offered to all people. Christians should always have a disposition of grace toward those who offend them. But God's act of forgiveness is conditional. He forgives those who repent. So one way of putting it is we should be ready and willing to forgive everybody. And we actually extend forgiveness if they repent. We may choose to overlook a sin. We may choose to forgive. We can describe it as being ready to forgive. We can describe it as forgiving them before God. But if I've gone to them and they refuse to repent and they don't acknowledge that they've sinned, I don't have to go say, well, I forgive you anyway. I say before God, I'm ready to forgive them. I'm willing to forgive them. I forgive them in your presence. But they don't experience that if they don't repent. That's the way God forgives. I tell you today, if anyone here has not repented and put their trust in Christ, you are facing a day of judgment where you will be cast into the lake of fire. I don't say that lightly. That's the most important issue any one of us will ever deal with in life. But this is a God who delights to forgive. But we got to come clean. We have to own our sin. We have to humble ourselves before him. And so that's the model. God forgives all who repent and put their trust in his Son, and that's the model he gives us. He forgives us freely and lavishly and graciously. He chooses not to remember our sin. He doesn't bring it up to us. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. He bears it at great cost to himself, and he forgives us repeatedly, and he loves us, and he has our best interests at heart. He gives us himself. And he tells us to go and do likewise. Thirdly, God's forgiveness is the means of our forgiving others. It's a supernatural activity to forgive someone. The saying, to forgive is divine, is actually true. And yet we are to forgive. And when we forgive, we are displaying the family likeness. We're displaying our new natures, the children of God. But where does the power come from to overcome the bitterness of the hurt we've experienced? The answer is the forgiveness of God we've experienced as believers in Jesus. We meditate on what forgiving us cost him. We meditate on the magnitude of our sin and the greatness of his holiness and his goodness and love. And we remind ourselves of the model of forgiveness we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, who as they nailed him to the cross and even before they repented, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we can do that between us and our Heavenly Father. And we can extend it to them when they acknowledge that they need forgiveness. And that may mean we need to acknowledge that we do as well. It's very rare that when there's conflict between parties that it's all on one side. So I close with this. We live in a fallen world. We've all been hurt by others. We've all hurt others. There's a book out there with an apt title. It says it's called Hurt People, Hurt People. You think about that. It's true. We all need God's forgiveness and we all need God's power to forgive. And this morning as we come to the Lord's table, I invite you to come afresh to the Lord Jesus Christ for his forgiveness and for his power which will enable you to forgive. I invite you to trust him for the grace to forgive and the grace to confess your sins to one another and seek forgiveness. We can overcome bitterness because our experience of God's amazing forgiveness empowers us to forgive others. Freely you've received. Freely give. May God glorify himself in each of us here at Renfrew as we forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. We thank you that at such great cost, you have forgiven us and adopted us as your children. You've been reconciled to us. We've been reconciled to you. And we will have all eternity to enjoy you. What amazing love. Father, may our lives reflect that, that the world might be drawn to Christ and see that there's reality in this gospel, because it so changes people that they supernaturally forgive one another for Christ's sake. May we be that kind of people here at Renfrew. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.